time tonight. It's been a couple weeks since we've looked together, 3 weeks actually since we've looked together, so I was going to wind up with a bit of an introduction. This will perhaps clarify some of what would otherwise be confusion about what in the world's going on here. And everything else previous to this has been taped, so you could catch up by plowing through the tapes that are available for loan or purchase in the library. We're looking at number 5 tonight, but I want to take you back as far as number 2, which was September 15th, incidentally, so you're excused if you don't remember back that far. But let me just talk to you generally about what's going on here to remind those of you who have been tracking and to fill in and begin to introduce those of you who are new tonight to the subject matter. We saw back in September 15th that this work, Religious Affections, is written in 3 parts. And you would know that if you had a green sheet, which is also available each week. It shows the outline of the work. And in part 1 of the 3-part treatise, Edwards explains the nature of what he refers to, what everyone in his day referred to as the affections, and the importance of the affections in religion. What he said, hope this sounds familiar to you, is that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. So then none of us know what that meant, because we don't use the word affection in the same way. He explained that the soul, the inner life, has 2 faculties or 2 abilities. One we understand clearly, he calls the understanding. We understand it with our understanding. It's the intellect. It's the part of the inner life that we're clear on. The other half of the inner life, and he's got a 2-part division where we might have a different way of seeing our inner life. The other half he calls the inclination. And he says the inclination is that part of you which leans in one direction, which prefers some things and dislikes other things, and in some cases is a combination of disliking something and liking something else opposite to it. He explains that by inclination, he means what other people mean by the will. And when the inclinations or the will is aroused to a vigorous and sensible degree, then he calls it affection. So in other words, affections are strong inclinations or strong leanings of the inner life in one direction or another. So he's saying true religion in great part, true religion as opposed to something else, consists in strong affection, strong leanings of the heart in one direction. He's going to help us understand the nature of our own religion, our own relationship with God, on that theme by explaining that true religion consists in holy affection, strong leanings of a holy sort, strong, vigorous actings of the will of a holy sort. That was section 1, and then we got to section 2, where he explains that That was part 1, and he goes on in what is part 2. We got there the next week in saying, this is part 2 in the green sheet, that certain religious affections are not necessarily signs that you are being saved. That is, you can have religious affections, you can have strong religious leanings of the soul, and yet not be saved, because these affections, these religious affections, are not necessarily gracious or not necessarily accompanied by grace. So remember this paragraph, he said, if anyone on reading what's been said is ready to excuse himself and say, well, I'm not one of those who have no religious affections, I'm often greatly moved with the consideration of the great things of religion, Edward says, let him not content himself. It's not enough to simply say, well, I'm not dead inside, I got some affections. He says, we ought not to approve of all as though everyone that was religiously affected had true grace and was therein the subject of the saving influences. True religion consists of the affections, but just because you got religious affections doesn't mean your religion is true. So what he wants to teach us, and this is the intent of the work, is the right way to distinguish among religious affections. How do you know whether what's going on inwardly in an emotional level is of God or of not? Now, I should just jump in here before we review any more to say that I'm pleased to report that on the basis of some 5 or 6 weeks of church life with religious affections being discussed, there is some genuine concern in the church family. And I'm pleased about that, although you could ask, is it good to get a congregation concerned? There is a side to that which is very good, and there's a side to that that's not so good. If the concern that some people, some of you, for example, are experiencing, Steve Wise, that door, oh, never mind. Yeah, I knew you'd do it for me, thanks. If the concern that some people are experiencing revolves around the question, well, then what's it saying about me? Am I right in believing that I'm saved? That's a great concern. And that's the concern that Edwards wants you to work with for a while. If you're concerned about your own spiritual state before God, well, what's the harm in that? And what harm can come from checking out whether or not you're in it for real? On the other hand, and I do need to note this, if the concern is revolving around the question, well, then, is God just toying with me? Is God just fooling me? And I know that question was raised by some of the scriptures we looked at and some of the things we saw already. I would say that's not a good concern. And let me just speak about that idea that's sort of floating around from some of the discussion and some of the material we looked at already. Edwards' point is not that God is in the business of fooling people. God is not in the business of fooling people. Rather, he's in the business of showing you what the devil is doing, and the devil is in the business of fooling people. He is by nature a deceiver. He is by nature a liar. He's called the father of lies. The devil deceives. And to complicate things hugely, not only does the devil deceive people, but people deceive themselves. And here's the complication. There is a sort of way of relating to Christianity which is self-deception. And though it may have sounded like Edwards was saying, and I was explaining, that God does fool people, that would be a misread of what Edwards is saying and a misread of the Bible. People fool themselves, and sometimes, in some cases, in God's justice, he lets them. Why would he let them fool themselves? Because fooling yourself about your stand with God is rebellion. And God sometimes lets rebels get away with their rebellion. That is, he lets them go ahead and rebel. He lets them create a great distance between themselves and God. He lets them pay for it, pay for their rebellion. If self-deception is rebellion, then God sometimes is inclined to let the rebels rebel, let the self-deceivers deceive themselves. And we don't want to be those people, right? So I take the general concern, the genuine concern in the church family about all of this as a generally good thing, as it revolves around the question, am I actually being saved or am I fooling myself? And the way to determine that is, well, by mastering the contents of this treatise, by understanding what the Bible teaches that Edwards is pointing out here. I want to remind any of you who are worried about your soul and the notion that perhaps God's been stringing you along, let me remind you that the words of Jesus still stand. Of course they do. It's his eternal word where Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So if you are genuinely coming to God through Christ, you're in a good place. You're in a good state spiritually. That's the nature of the true religious experience. The question, am I actually and truly being saved, must be linked to, am I actually and truly seeking to be? And only the genuine Christian is truly seeking to be. He's not seeking to deceive himself. He's not seeking to deke out through a shortcut that doesn't have a cross to bear, that doesn't have a cost to discipleship. The genuine Christian is marked by a genuine desire to be a Christian. And he's the one that Christ will never turn aside. Now let me just say, in closing this little section down, that all this is going to become much clearer, God willing, in 2 weeks when we get from part two to part three. And I don't mind at all that some people have been, you know, left to squirm and left to ponder and left to think about the negative side of the thing for a while. I mean, this is 4 or 5 weeks in your life. And if in 4 or 5 weeks of your long Christian experience, you go through a period of introspection and reflection and opening up your mind to the possibility that maybe you've been deceiving yourself all along, that's not a bad thing. We'll put it all back together again in a couple of weeks' time as we get into part three. But I don't apologize for taking some time with part two, and I don't even mind a 2 or 3 week break halfway through part two if that has given you more time to reflect and more time to consider. And the question is, am I being saved? Is God saving me? But link it to the question, do I want to be? Am I truly desirous of this salvation that is only available through Jesus Christ? And if you are, well, there are affections associated with that which give themselves away as being genuine. Now, if you've got number 5 with you, we're ready to look at that. I hope I didn't blow too much of my time budget getting there. But part 5 shows as a review again that part 2 is entitled Showing What Are Not Signs That Religious Affections Are Truly Gracious or That They're Not. Part 2, he's plowing through a whole lot of things that would be true of our religious inner emotional experience which aren't necessarily in themselves certain signs that you're being saved, because people who are deceiving themselves and being deceived could also experience these religious affections. And we've looked at 1, 2, 3 sections already. We looked at section 1, where we saw that it's not a sign that affections are gracious, that they are great and high affections. Just because you're working at a high emotional state doesn't mean that you're actually in on the real thing. Last time in October, we looked at section 4 and 5 together. Not a sign that affections are the real thing, are gracious, that they are not excited by our own endeavors. Just because they came from outside and we're not manufacturing these emotions doesn't mean it's God manufacturing them. In section 5, that they come to mind in a remarkable manner with scriptures. Just because you've got Bible verses linked to your emotions doesn't in itself prove that God is at work in you, because it could be, for example, the devil bringing the Bible verses to mind. Tonight we'll look at sections 6 and 7. And I apologize here for the false advertising. I was talking about tonight only being section 7. On reflection, I thought we could easily throw in section 6 at the same time because the two belong together. So here's section 6 in summary with a box containing an actual quotation of Edwards and a couple blanks to fill in. Section 6 is headed up. It's not evidence that religious affections are saving or that they are otherwise, that there's an appearance of love in them. Just because they appear to have love in them doesn't prove that it's of God. And the key word there is appearance. I told you that 2 weeks from now things will come clearer, but for the faint of heart, good news, there are some solid hints of what part 3 is all about tonight. And here's one of the hints. He says it's not evidence that religious affections are saving or that they are otherwise, that there's an appearance of love in them. So if the appearance of love doesn't prove anything, hint, hint, real love is going to prove something. It's different. It's distinguished from the appearance of love. And that comes clear as we read this box. Edwards says, it may be observed that the more excellent anything is, the more will be the counterfeits of it. That makes sense, right? There aren't very many counterfeit toonies in the world. But there are counterfeit $20 bills and counterfeit $100 bills. The more valuable something is, the more likely it's to be counterfeited. So he says, so there are perhaps no graces that have more counterfeits than love and humility. Put those down and take those as hints. There are perhaps no graces that have more counterfeits than love and humility because they are the most excellent. These being virtues wherein the beauty of a true Christian does especially appear. So here in part 2, he's giving you a sneak preview of part 3. Real religious experience, the religious experience and the emotional life of the truly saved person has a lot to do with love and humility. We'll see lots more of that in part 3. It's what part 3 is really all about, love and humility. And that's really all we need to say about section 6 as we tag it on to section 7. So now we're there already in section 7. He says, it's not a sign, this is the heading of section 7, it's not a sign that affections are gracious, that there's a great variety of them accompanying one another. It's not a sign that affections are gracious, that there is a great variety of them accompanying one another. So now you see the reason for the title of this number 5 study. We're looking at their appearance and their variety. And the variety of the affections doesn't prove that God is at work in you. Here's the box that we read first of all, a quotation from this section. He says, though false religion is wont to be maimed and monstrous, inclined to be maimed and monstrous, and not to have that entireness and symmetry of parts which is to be seen in true religion, let me stop right there. There's another great hint. In terms of what part 3 is going to talk about, the inner life of a genuinely saved person, hint, hint. False religion is likely to be maimed and monstrous and not to have that entireness and that symmetry of parts which is seen in true religion. So we'll see in part 3 that the real inner life of the real Christian is characterized by real love, not the appearance of love, real humility, not the appearance of humility, and an entireness and a symmetry of parts. He's going to talk to us a lot about how the inner life of the genuinely saved person has a symmetry to it. There's a balance to it. There's a completeness to it, whereas false religion isn't like that. Back to the box. Yet there may be a great variety of false affections together. There may be a great variety of false affections together that may resemble gracious affections. There may be a great variety of false affections together that may resemble gracious affections. So what he's saying here is very much what we were looking at together this morning in looking at the credentials for eldership in Titus chapter 1. And I hope you're here this morning at this point at least. You know, we talked about the foolishness or the inadequacy of taking a quantitative view of those credentials. Like, for example, to be eligible for eldership, you need to be hospitable. Well, it's just silly to be quantitative about that and say, hospitable, you have to have 3 people a week in your house, or we don't call you hospitable. You have to take the spirit of the thing and not try to legalistically lay it out in terms of the arithmetic. So similarly, when you're trying to size up the genuineness of your Christian experience by the inner life that's going on, Edward's point here is it doesn't do you any good to simply notice the variety of the emotions and say, well, there's such a variety of them, you must be in it for real. And does that sound like something people do? I would say, yeah, it sounds like something people do. People say, yeah, I've been calling myself a Christian now for 10 years. And the reason I know I'm a Christian is I just have such a variety of feelings about God. You know, I got low feelings about God, I got high feelings about God, I have a great deal of joy about God, a great deal of worry about spiritual things. I mean, my emotional life is so complex and so varied that I just count myself as being in it for real because there's just such a variety of emotions. And Edwards is saying, it's not a sign that affections are gracious, that there's a great variety of them accompanying one another. Now, how does he prove this point? that it's no good being quantitative. You've got to be qualitative. It's not the variety of emotions, but it's the quality of the emotions that prove your experience is real. Here's what he says, boldface. It's evident that there are counterfeits of all kinds of gracious affections. And section 7 of part 2 is mostly, you'll know this if you've seen it yourself, a Bible study showing over and over again in Scripture how genuinely unsaved people experience all manner of religious affections. And in doing so, prove that those religious affections don't nail down their spiritual state. So he, for example, he talks about, well, he's already talked about love to God and love to the brethren. I've listed these, but let me give you the biblical background on the others. He talks about godly sorrow for sin. He says Pharaoh, King Pharaoh, was an example of godly sorrow for sin. In Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Now, see, we're the sort of people, I mean, we've been inclined to be the sort of people who, if we heard that our prime minister or our premier or the president of the United States, well, he counts himself a Christian, so never mind that. The prime minister or the premier went on record as saying, I see that I've sinned. I see that the Lord is the righteous one. Even if he was details, the Lord Jesus is the righteous one. I and my people are wicked. Wouldn't we all leap up and say, hey, he got converted. He's a Christian. We would, because he's showing godly sorrow for sin. That is Godward, God-oriented sorrow for sin. Well, Edward's point is, so did Pharaoh. And he certainly was not one of God's people. So did King Saul. He had that rocky relationship with David, where half the time he's trying to destroy him, and another half the time he was overcome by godly sorrow for sin. Saul is quoted as saying to David in 1 Samuel, you are more righteous than I, you've dealt well with me, I've dealt wickedly with you. And in 1 Samuel 26, Saul says, I've sinned, return my son David, I will not harm you again, I have sinned. Well, we'd hear that and we'd say, ooh, godly sorrow for sin, whoa, repentance, the guy's in, he's in the kingdom. And Edward would say, no. Because godly sorrow for sin can be faked. Godly sorrow for sin can be experienced by someone who's not genuinely saved. There was Pharaoh. There was Saul. There was Ahab. There was the children of Israel in the wilderness. They all experienced a great sorrow for their sin, but they were all clearly unsaved, under the judgment of God, and destroyed as such. So then he mentions the fear of God. And he talks about the Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17, who are very plainly saying, are said to have feared the Lord, and it says it twice in the space of a couple of verses, but they were clearly outside of the plan of God. The enemies of God themselves fear God. It says in Psalm 66, verse 3, say to God, how awesome are thy works, because of the greatness of thy power. This is Psalm 66:3, because of the greatness of God's power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you, faked obedience to you. With a fear of God, they will fake obedience. Literally, Psalm 66:3, Edwards tells us, is because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will lie unto you. That is, Edwards says, they'll yield a counterfeit reverence and submission. So then he can talk about gracious gratitude. What about a person who shows gracious gratitude towards God? Well, the children of Israel showed a gracious gratitude towards God when they were finally through the Red Sea and all the Egyptians were drowned. But for the most part, hundreds of thousands of them were laid low in the wilderness. They were not in covenant with God. They were not part of God's salvation plan, but they had an experience of gracious gratitude. So did Naaman the Syrian. And similarly with spiritual joy. He talks about the parable of the sower and the stony ground hearers in Matthew 13. And the people who were like stony ground receiving the seed received the word of God, and they immediately received it with joy. There was a great joy, but there was not a great conversion. So here we are again, you know, if someone you've been praying for a long time comes to a Bible study and just grabs onto it and goes away and rejoices in it and calls you later and says, man, ever since that Bible study you took me to, I've just been so happy. Wouldn't we be inclined to say, that's great, he's saved. He went to it and he liked it. But the parable of the sower shows us otherwise. So do many of John the Baptist's hearers. John the Baptist is described as a lamp that was burning and shining, and the gospel writer says, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, Jesus says you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. There were people who rejoiced in the light of John the Baptist, but they were not saved. And he talks about zeal and mentions Jehu from the Old Testament, and Paul the Apostle before his conversion, who was very zealous for his ancestral traditions. And the unbelieving Jews themselves, Paul the Apostle would say later, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. So there again, we see someone who's really zealous for God. We're inclined to count him in among the people of God, but not accurately sometimes. He talks about earnest religious desires and quotes Balaam in Numbers chapter 23. And then without quoting any particular reference, he speaks of a strong hope of eternal life as no particular proof that a person is saved. The Pharisees were an example of a group with a strong hope of eternal life, but it wasn't in itself proof that they were saved. Why? Because all these gracious affections can be counterfeited. That was the first box. The next box he goes on, here's something else he says. You know, understand, newcomers, he didn't write in boxes. This is just me trying to make the outline clear. He says, and as men, while in a state of nature, are capable of a resemblance of all kinds of religious affections, so nothing hinders but that they may have many of them together. If all these different affections can be counterfeited, there's nothing really stopping a person from counterfeiting a number of them at the same time. So he cites as proof of that the group we could call the Palm Sunday crowd. He refers to as the multitude after that great miracle of raising Lazarus. It's the Gospel of John that explains that great crowd that said, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday was largely comprised of people who were excited about the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. The crowd had gone wild. So when Jesus came into town on a donkey, they were the ones who were cheering him on. And Edwards has us think about them. Think about all of the religious affections that they demonstrated on Palm Sunday. There was admiration, surely there was. There was a love. There was a reverence. They laid their garments down on the road. These are people, you know, not with extensive wardrobes. These are people who, you know, had one coat. And when Jesus came along on a donkey, they laid it down on the road. So here, walk on our clothes, Jesus. They showed a great reverence, a great desire to be, you know, humble before him. There was a gratitude. They were grateful that Lazarus was alive. They were grateful that there was a resurrection worker among them. They showed desires of the coming of God's kingdom. That's what they were chanting, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they thought that they were seeing the coming of God's kingdom. That's one of the things that fueled them towards so many religious affections. They were obviously a very joyful crowd. They were joyful at the prospect that Jesus was coming to set things straight. And they showed a great zeal to see it done. So they had all of these different religious affections all together. And we would look at a person normally with admiration, love, reverence, gratitude, a desire for the kingdom, joy, and zeal, and say, well, he's certainly saved. Look at the inner life of that man. Edwards is saying, yeah, but don't you see? The more valuable a genuine affection can be, the more likely it's to be counterfeited, and there's nothing stopping a person from getting a number of them counterfeited all at the same time. So let me read you the third box. He says, it's easy from the nature of the affections to give an account why, when one affection is raised very high, that it should excite others, especially if the affection which is raised high be that of counterfeit love. And there again, hint, hint about part three, especially counterfeit love, because love is going to turn out to be, well, he's already told us, the chief genuine affection. Counterfeit love as it was in the multitude who cried Hosanna. This will naturally draw many other affections after it. For as was observed before, love is the chief of the affections. And as it were, the fountain of them. Love is the chief of the affections, and as it were, the fountain of them. So then later he says, as from true divine love flow all Christian affections, as from true divine love flow all Christian affections, so from a counterfeit love, in like manner, naturally flow other false affections. As from true divine love flow all Christian affections, so from a counterfeit love, naturally flow all other false affections. In both cases, love is the fountain, and the other affections are the streams. He spends a fair amount of time in what I think is one of the most terrifying sections of the whole passage, laying this out, starting with the words, let us suppose a person. And as we imagine how a spiritual experience might go, he asks us in the middle of section 7 to imagine how easy it would be for a person under a certain set of circumstances to become completely convinced that he's in a right relationship to God. But understand, this is all a matter of self-deception. Here's what he says. This is a little bit long. Hold on to your seats. Let us suppose a person who has been for some time in great exercise and terror through fear of hell, and his heart weakened with distress and dreadful apprehensions and upon the brink of despair. He's talking about a person who's overcome by fear of hell. You know, as to be distinguished from the fear of God, here's a person who's simply afraid of hell. This is not a person who's coming to God about his sin. This is a person who's just suddenly guilty about his sin, and he's afraid of hell. What about, he says, let us suppose a person who has been for some time in great exercise and terror through fear of hell is all at once delivered from the fear of hell by being firmly made to believe through some delusion of Satan that God has pardoned him. And here he's contrasting believing that God has pardoned you from believing God. Okay? This is not a person who's believing in God, and we understand that's faith in God. That's trusting God enough to obey him. This is not a person trusting God enough to obey him. He's not believing God. He's believing that God has pardoned him. See the distinction? Don't think that Edwards is hair-splitting here or just, you know, overly picky. It's a very important distinction. This is not a person believing God. This is a person believing that God has pardoned him through some delusion of Satan and believes that God has accepted him as the object of his dear love. Again, this is not a person accepting Christ as a Savior. This is a person believing that God has accepted him as the object of his dear love and promises him eternal life. Let's suppose Edwards says that this happens, this delusion of Satan happens through a vision or a strong idea or imagination suddenly excited in him. Let's say he imagines a person with a beautiful countenance smiling on him with arms open and with blood dropping down, which the person conceives to be Christ. He has an imagination. He pictures, he sees a person. He's got a white robe on. He's got a beautiful face. He's got, you know, standard hair part in the middle and beard. He says, oh, it's Jesus. And his arms are open and there's blood dropping down. And in this vision that he gets, in this imagination that he gets, he conceives the person to be Christ without any other enlightening of the understanding to give a view of the spiritual divine excellency of Christ and his fullness. And there's some hints as well that the difference between perceiving of Christ for real and perceiving of Christ in a false way is that when you perceive Christ for real, there's an enlightening of the understanding which gives a view of the spiritual divine excellency of Christ. But this person, we're supposing, doesn't get any of that. He just gets a picture of how accepting this Jesus is. Or perhaps he imagines some voice or words coming as if they're spoken to him. Picture a person saying, yeah, just I thought I saw Jesus, and then I think I heard him say, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or, fear not, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, which he takes to be immediately spoken by God to him, though there was no preceding acceptance of Christ or a closing of the heart with him. See that? He didn't accept Christ. He didn't understand the majesty of Christ and come to him. He just got this flash. He just got this view, and he thought he heard these words. So Edwards says, if I can see where I left off, Edwards says, if we should suppose such a case, what various passions would naturally crowd at once or one after another into such a person's mind? What a crowd, what a variety of emotions this person would experience. It's easy to be accounted for from mere principles of nature. It can be understood by just mere psychological patterns that a person's heart on such an occasion should be raised up to the skies with transports of joy and be filled with fervent affection to that imaginary God or Redeemer. Here again, this guy's dealing with an imaginary God or Redeemer, not the real God, not the real Redeemer, who he supposes has thus rescued him from the jaws of such dreadful destruction that his soul was so amazed with the fears of and has received him with such endearment as a peculiar favorite, and that now he should be filled with admiration and gratitude, and his mouth should be opened and be full of talk about what he has experienced, and that for a while he should think and speak of scarce anything else and should seem to magnify that God who has done so much for him and call upon others to rejoice with him and appear with a cheerful countenance and talk with a loud voice. Now he goes out witnessing. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus. I had this vision. I saw this. I saw him. He said, your sins are forgiven. It's been absolutely spectacular. And however, before his deliverance, he was full of quarreling against the justice of God, that now it should be easy for him to submit to God and own his own unworthiness and cry out against himself and appear to be very humble before God and lie at his feet as tame as a lamb, that he should now confess his unworthiness and cry out, why me, why me? It's the most natural thing in the world, he says. Well, that's Edward's point. It's a natural thing. Get a vision, get a view, you're overcome by guilt and remorse about how you've mucked up your life by sin, suddenly it flashes into your mind that God's forgiven you, you haven't dealt with God, you haven't entrusted yourself to him, you haven't committed yourself to him, you haven't taken up your cross, you see the shortcut, and you take it. This is what Edwards is talking about. Well, in experiencing that shortcut, don't you think, he says, that there'd be a great variety of emotions? Of course there would be. But it's a shortcut. It's not a legitimate path. This is not a person dealing with God. This is a person pretending to deal with God. And here, it's time for some conclusions. Here are three conclusions. The great variety of religious affections is explained, to a large degree, the great variety of religious affections is explained by the nature of love. Just to understand what love is helps us to understand why a person who is deceiving himself or being deceived by the devil and it's usually both in these cases, would have such a variety of religious affections. It comes from the nature of love. Number two, love not only can be counterfeited, but it's very likely to be. It's the most likely thing in the world because it's the most valuable thing under this heading in the world. And it's the $100 bills that get counterfeited, not the toonies, not the $1 bills that are counterfeited. So love is likely to be counterfeited. Counterfeited by the devil. I mean, if the devil's tracking a person and sees that the person is getting close to getting serious about his faith, would it not be a strategy of the devil to give him a flash experience that gets him fully assured of his salvation before he's ever actually stepped towards the holy God? Sure would. So if the devil is a deceiver and a liar, wouldn't it likely be that he would lie to a person about his experience so as to stop him from stepping any further towards the real God and getting to real faith? The devil is very likely to counterfeit love. So is the deceitful heart. And a person who doesn't want to be a disciple of Christ in terms of the cost of discipleship, but wants to get the guilt off his back. Isn't he likely to fake it? Isn't his heart likely to deceive him? Yes. Love is the thing that's going to be counterfeited most likely. So then, number three, genuine biblical assurance of salvation. Genuine biblical assurance of salvation must not be based on appearances, for example, the appearance of love, but rather, here it is, on the actual condition of what you could call the heart, but which he calls the inclinations or the affections, but rather on the actual condition of the heart, since what we call the heart, the inner life, is the source of all inclinations. What we need to become an expert in terms of developing real biblical assurance, is how to perceive the actual condition of the heart. And the question is, has the heart been converted? Or to use the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is it a new heart? Or is it the same old heart learning some new tricks? What this means is that the overriding question that we go forward with, the question that part three is going to have to help us with, is this. What exactly are the differences between genuine love and its counterfeits? What are the differences between genuine love for God and its counterfeits? We need a detailed, precise answer to that question, and that's what part three is going to give us. The plan is, next week, Lord willing, we'll scoop up all the other sections of part two and deal with them in one fell swoop, and so be done with the miserable work of understanding the ways in which a person can deceive himself, understanding part two. And then we'll leap forward into part three and begin to see what are the differences between genuine love and its counterfeits, and along with that, genuine humility and its counterfeits, and genuine symmetry of the inner life as opposed to its counterfeits. And that's what we need to learn. The New Testament, I should just say, assumes that you understand this. John the Apostle assumes that you understand the difference between genuine love and its counterfeits when he says in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." Think about what he says there. 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God, because God is love." Now, when he says that, he who loves is born of God, he assumes you know what we need to know. That is, the difference between real love, which is of God, so that if you're showing it, you're born of God, you know God, and all the fake love, all the natural love, all the human love, which is not of God, so then doesn't prove that you know anything. See? So the New Testament assumes this, and that's strong encouragement for us to plow on, sitting at the feet of someone old and wise like Jonathan Edwards, leave alone for the time being that he's dead, sit at his feet, he's old and wise, that he can help us become experts in what we need to be experts in, that is, the difference between genuine love and its counterfeits. That's the question which we will get to, Lord willing, in just 2 short weeks as we finally make our way into part three. And I appreciate the privilege of teaching you tonight, so I appreciate you hanging in there with me as I've worked you through this. Let's pray together, and we're done.